everyone, and welcome to the Satisfy God podcast. Appreciate you listening and taking the time to check out this new episode. It's been a little while, been some travel and some other things going on, but we are actually leaving tomorrow morning for another conference, conference in Tazewell, Virginia. We'll be there at the Gospel Lighthouse Tabernacle in North Tazewell, Virginia. And Richard Mixon and Jimmy Collins and myself will be riding together. We'll have 12, 13 hours on the road, beginning around 8:30 in the morning. And so that's going to be fun. And I've actually posed the idea of maybe doing a on-the-road podcast type thing where we just begin to share and chat while we ride to Virginia. We'll see if that happens. Maybe, maybe not. Depends how much coffee I get to drink. So, again, thanks, guys, for listening. Also, appreciate those of you who are giving, the couple of you who are contributing to the podcast and what we're doing here. It helps more than I can tell you. And I'm coming to a point with the research center and CMI Research Center where the amount that they've been giving me for the last several years, basically for expenses, gas and things like that, and for being there, I'm going to be probably cutting that, or that's going to be cut out in the next little while, maybe month or so. And for certain reasons and particular reasons. But so I say that to ask if you are even considering maybe helping with this podcast and helping what we do here to enable us to travel and the things that we're doing, the podcast, and maybe even be able to pick up and do more, you know, just things that we can do. It doesn't just help with ministry. I want you to know that it helps with every day. I mean, I live, I eat, I pay bills. So this, you know, we live real life while we're serving and doing this for the body of Christ. So anything you give helps to do this, but it also helps for every day and doing what you have to do on a daily basis. You all know about that. So if this podcast, if what we do here helps you in any way and you feel like you would like to contribute, I'm asking for you to consider it and maybe help out in that way on a consistent basis. It would be much appreciated and help out a lot. So with that out of the way, this podcast today, the episode today, is going to continue. It's a continuation of what we've been looking at and the thing that we've been sharing on in Romans and the chapters in Romans. And it's kind of picking up where the last episode leaves off in those verses. And it will reiterate some of the things there and maybe even clarify some of those things. But this was recorded at the Research Center actually today. So I'm going to do that. That's what you'll be listening to today. And then who knows, whatever we do in the car may make it to the next episode. Who knows? We may even call John Casera for the next one. We'll see what happens. But I appreciate you guys so much for listening, for communicating with me, for making this podcast worth doing. Because if you're not there listening and you're not being helped by it, then basically, there's really nothing being done. And, you know, if people do not communicate with me, I don't know who's listening. And those of you who are communicating with me make it very, exciting to post these and know that you are being blessed by it, being challenged by it or whatever. I say that to just say, keep communicating with me. Whatever means you have to communicate, text, phone calls, emails, whatever, I'm here, even snail mail, Julie, I'm here and I want to hear from you and I want to begin a conversation with you. If you have questions, I would love to hear them and we can chat about that. I'm available always for those of you who are hungry, hearts that are desiring to know the Lord and to experience and enjoy the salvation that is Christ Himself. With that being said, we will go into this recorded session, and we're not going to probably do an ending. This will be an ending enough at the end of the session when we pray. So I'll just say to you, thanks again for listening, and I hope you enjoy this session. We are still looking at Romans chapters 5 through 8 and dealing with Paul's comprehension, Paul's declaration of our salvation defined in one man. And that's very, very important to understand. This is all about God's perspective. What we're looking at, what Paul presents, to understand these words, we have to understand them, realizing that they declare God's perspective with regard to our salvation. God's perspective with regard to relationship with Himself. And we have to understand that Paul is describing this perspective of God defined in one man. If not, and that's why we've been talking about the absoluteness of our state. And how the state, as it was in Adam, where one man determined the state of all, where one man sins and then all men are sinners or seen to be sinners, or death and sin passed upon all men through the disobedience and the sin of one man. So it is much more so in Christ that in one man's obedience, one man's righteousness, that those who are of the seed of this man, who are born of this man, their state is determined by that man. They did nothing in Adam to procure a state of sin and death that was already determined by man. And in Christ, we do nothing to procure righteousness and holiness. Now, I know that's totally contrary to the concepts of Christianity and to the thoughts of religious teaching, but it's true. Paul is describing how this man now, and we're in chapter 6, and how this man, the risen, glorified Son, the one who died unto sin once, but now that he liveth unto God. Paul is describing God's perspective, God's view. He is declaring the simplicity of our salvation. And until we can never know the simplicity of our salvation until we see the singleness of God's perspective. We have to understand that there is one life bestowed by grace, in grace. One life, one fullness, one. God has not given us the potential to achieve the benefits or the characteristics of this perfect life. He has given to the soul, graced the soul, bestowed to the soul one perfect life. One perfect salvation, one perfect man. That is why the salvation that we've come to, absolute and secure as it is, and that's what we've been declaring, the absoluteness and secure of our state of being, just because He is present, because He has determined the state of your soul from the moment He came to reside in it.
He's determined it. But that absolute perfect salvation necessitates and cries out, come and see this man. Necessitates the revealing of the life that is there. The revealing of the substance that is present. Or we will attempt to bring about, to achieve, to give evidence of in our natural bodies, in the realm of sight and sound, an evidence and a substance that we seem to be missing, that we believe is lacking. And so that's what we're looking at basically in this sixth chapter, because it's going to lead into the seventh chapter where he begins to give his own personal account of doing just that. Now, of course, and we all know that he is describing himself under the law, but what he's demonstrating by going back to his time under the law is that those born of the Spirit can still, born of the Spirit, live in the deception that he lived in under the law. Because he was devoid of life, you can still possess life and be devoid of the understanding of that life and live in the same hamster wheel of religion and trying to achieve something that is never achievable. Because what the testimony describes is not perfect men, but a perfect man. And the words of the testimony are culminated exclusively in the presence of that man. Never will they be evidenced, defined, or measured in you. Because of your obedience, because of your wonderful works and your activities and your picking up of good habits and putting away bad habits, none of that, while all of that is commendable, none of that results in spiritual reality. None of that is substantial as far as spirit. Spirit is defined in one man. Perfect is defined in one man. And some of the translation or commentaries of this chapter 6, when I was reading through them, a lot of them had the same idea, and it was that this chapter deals with sanctification. This is a chapter that deals exclusively with sanctification. And I know what most people believe and what these commentaries speak of. I wholeheartedly agree with the fact that it is declaring the sanctification that we have come to, the sanctification of the believer. But not as we have taught it in Christianity, not as Christians believe sanctification to be. Because what we think sanctification is do these things, or do not do these things any longer, because you're not a sinner anymore, you're a Christian. Or you need to stop doing these bad things and trade your bad habits for good habits, your bad places for good places. Where I was raised, in the churches I was raised in, these clothes are not spiritual. You got to wear these type of clothes. You can't have this on. You can't have these things on. That's not spiritual. And see, we do all of those things, and we pointed all of those outward things because we are yet void of an understanding of an inward reality. Although that reality is present if you're born again. We substitute an outward evidence for the inward evidence that comes in the revealing of Jesus Christ. So what is it that is missing then? The reality or the realization? See, that's my whole point in these lessons. I've come to really see, is the whole point of the Spirit in my heart is to not to degrade what is the revelation of Jesus Christ, but to but to bring it upon its proper foundation. And that is fullness. Why must Christ be revealed? Because He is present. And if He is present, then His fullness is present. Because He is all spiritual fullness. And if that fullness is there, there is nothing missing, nothing lacking, no deficiency, nothing at all that God could ever add to it to make it more than it is. Because the I Am is present. And to me, that doesn't nullify the need for the revelation of Jesus Christ. That says there is a tremendous necessity for this one to be revealed. Because if He's not, you can live forever in your delusion, in your deception. And you will be forever attempting to fill up what is already full. To bring about what is already present. And I think this is a lot of what Paul talks about in Hebrews, and we'll get into it, I think, maybe in this lesson, but neglecting this great salvation. You know, if the salvation is not great, there's nothing to neglect. You can't neglect the great salvation if there's not a great salvation there to neglect. It's not about what God has wrought in Christ being deficient, what God has bestowed to the soul being deficient. It's about what of that gift of grace am I beholding or not. What am I beholding? There's a great need. But see, God always works, even in the heart of the believer. And this is where I think we mess up. Even in the heart of the believer, as He has throughout history, throughout time, throughout His dealing at all, He never works toward a goal. He never works toward an end. He works in view of the end that is already there. He works in view of an end. He works in accordance to the end. And that's the problem. If we think that the revelation of Jesus Christ is to achieve something more, the problem is we do not realize that the thing that we are thinking God will achieve through the revelation of Christ is what He will reveal in the revelation of Christ. Because His achievement is His Son who is in you. The full achievement, the Amen of God. And that must say something to us when we read those words. The Amen of God, the Son in whom God hath spoken, is in you. He's present. The ultimate aim of God, the weight and thrust of all testimony, is Christ in you. So God isn't working toward an end in the revealing of the Son. He is revealing the end that is there. So that we can, in the light of such a glorious presence, know, even as we are known, that we can live in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, instead of attempting to see in our face some semblance of glory. Sanctification is not about the things that we think. And this is all about sanctification. Sanctification is about a soul being severed from a corrupt source by God's bestowal to the soul of a perfect eternal source. It is that sanctified by circumcision. By circumcision not made with hands, by the putting off of an entire body of sin, as Colossians talks about. So we were in these chapters, Romans 6, talking about this. Let's go to verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now this is exactly what Paul's going to say happened to him. This was the influence and the governance that he was under the law. Sin. And he yielded his members to the sin that was in him. To do what? Bad things. No. No. To attempt to be the end of a testimony that is concluded in another man. To try to be the amen of these words. The thing that he's addressing here is the fact that God has his amen before him. He liveth unto God. And the great grace of God, the more abundant grace of God by which we, as he says at the beginning of chapter 5, by which we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. The one who stands in his sight, defining all things and determining the state of all who are born of his seed, is in you. And brings the full amen and intention of God right into the soul. And bids the soul to behold, to come and know this great gift of God. In fact, that's why Paul says we have been given the Spirit of God, that we may know what has been freely bestowed. And none of the things of spiritual reality have been bestowed. He says it in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, none of the things, righteousness, justification, sanctification, redemption, wisdom, none of it has been given or bestowed to the soul separate from a man who is made unto you. See, this is the confusion that we run into in Christianity. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God. Here's the part that shows you the basis of this. As those that are alive from the dead, as those who have passed from death unto life, of those who have come from the man of death to the man who is life. Now there is a yielding in accordance to where you are. Not a yielding to try to attain a place that you believe you are not. A seeming to have come short, and we're going to make up the difference. As Paul would say, having begun in the Spirit, how are you further perfected in the flesh? which again is what that word means, to further perfect, not just to perfect, but to further perfect, because he's trying to show them if you're in the Spirit, you're in that which is perfect. There's nothing missing here, guys, except the knowing, the seeing, the beholding. It doesn't require anything more of you than to see. Because the seeing and the knowing are synonymous. The seeing of reality will make all the difference in any adjustment that needs to be made, if there is an adjustment. The only adjustment is the realization of from death unto life. See, we want to see all that here in the outward. We want to see it all evidence where we can lay our eye upon it. I mean, he's saying the same thing in these chapters, and here's where I wanted to get. It's yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness. What is that? And we go out and we think, well, that means don't do bad things. Don't commit sinful acts. They weren't committing sinful acts. Paul in Romans 7 was not committing sinful acts, but yet he was yielding his members to the sin that was in him to try to bring about a goal. And he was driven through the sin by the very lust of his flesh. Now this is where we can have a conversation in time to come and in class to come we will, between carnal and natural. Because we've jumbled them up together, but I believe when Paul talks about carnal, he's talking about natural men with spiritual ambition. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Why? Because the carnal mind has the natural man as its reference point, yet desires spiritual substance and utilizes the natural man to achieve it. To be carnally minded is death. Remember? Carnally minded is death. Spiritually minded is life and peace. Not I, but Christ liveth. We'll get into that later, but here's it, all of our attempts to achieve and to obtain and to get and to procure and utilizing these natural members to make it happen, or believing in these natural members will be the evidence or the expression of spiritual reality, is nothing more than we are attempting to obey the lusts of our own flesh. And we are neglecting such a great salvation. Because the great salvation that God has given is Christ in you. Christ in you is the ultimate aim of God, not a means to it. So, here in these verses, verse 14, and we'll come back, 13, we're talking about that a lot, and yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We've dealt with that. But it's yielding your members in accordance to where you are, in accordance to a reality that is in you. Otherwise, you are yielding your members to the lust of your own flesh to attempt to achieve what you think is missing. There's a difference. There's a lust that is after what belongs to and is substantiated in another man. Lust. But then there is the setting of your affection upon that which is above for the appearing of that man. That he would be seen and known to be what you in your ignorance and the lust of your flesh attempted to achieve. And that's why in that same chapter and in those same verses, after he talks about the appearing of the life himself and the realization and manifest understanding that comes in the appearing of our life, who is Christ. Therefore, mortify your members that are on the earth. Stop attempting to achieve in your body, by your members, what he already is. That's the setting of your affection on the earth. You're looking at the man who is earthly to give evidence to the perfection that is found in the man who is spirit and life. He's saying the same thing in these chapters when he goes on and says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And that doesn't, I mean, he's not giving any caveats or anything to qualify that statement. He's saying it as a matter of fact. Sin shall have no dominion over you because you stop doing bad stuff. No, that's not why, is it? The fact that sin has no more dominion has nothing to do with doing or not doing, does it? It has to do with where you are. You're not under the law, but under grace. Again, you can't take it out of his original contrast between two men. Because you're under the law, because you're in the man under whom the law has dominion. If you're in this man, then yes, sin has dominion. That's your state. And you say, wait. Over here I do bad stuff, but that's not your state. See, that's where we mess up. We look at ourselves to assess this state of being. We look at the man of flesh to assess the reality of spirit. So we say, well, I still do better. No, but he determines reality in you. Come and see. Set your heart. See, setting your heart above does not involve assessment of you. That's what Paul was telling them in Galatians. Guys, you don't see righteousness in yourself, and the Judaizers are coming in and exploiting that fact. And they're saying, if you want righteousness, you've got to be circumcised. Or you've got to do what the law says. And he's saying, those of you who try to be righteous and justified by the law, you've fallen from the grace that God has given. This great, abounding grace of his bestowing to the soul the life of another perfect, of another man, a perfect man. But we who are of the Spirit, we wait on the appearing of the righteousness of God by faith. We wait to see in him what we will never see in ourselves. Or you can yield your members to the lust of your flesh, the desire for righteousness, the desire for holiness, and say, I'm going to do that, I'm going to achieve that, I'm going to be that. And in all of your doings, in all of your zeal, without knowledge, you're neglecting this great and perfect and full salvation. Does that mean you don't have it? No. Doesn't mean he's not there. It means you are giving no regard to the one who is there. Because your affection and the gaze of your heart is set upon the wrong man. This is a lot of what is said in many of what Paul teaches, he's talking about, and I believe he wrote the Hebrew letter. And the whole point, the whole point of the Hebrew letter is to bring them from outward, external, natural things that once defined reality, that once validated their relationship with God. They could touch it, they could see it, they could hear it, they could involve themselves in it. And that validated it for them. And now they've come to an altogether new reality that is has an altogether new makeup. That's nature is altogether different from the previous one.
Well, I was thinking about some verses, but we won't go into that. But that was the whole problem. There was a spiritual reality to which they had come, but their familiarity was still joined to what was external. Man being the first object that is dealt with by Paul. Because in chapter 2, he says this statement, chapter 2, verse 3 of Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And I think it's very fitting that it is closely tied to the question, what is man? It's in the same chapter. What is man? Maybe two verses separate from that question. If you neglect this great salvation, how do you neglect it? This question is the question you continually ask, and you try to remedy this problem. What is man? Why is he not measuring up? What does it mean to neglect the great salvation? You are trying to find the measure in the man in which it was never intended to be found. You're trying to find the answer in man instead of in we see Jesus. See, that overrides this question. That answers it totally. And you see something superseding of man didn't change. He's still as sorry as he ever was. But your gaze is set now upon something superseding, greater, perfect. Something that this man or me, my own ignorance, my own stupidity cannot nullify the reality of the all-sufficient life that God has bestowed. Can't nullify it. Can't make it less than it is. Because even in my ignorance, He remains and abides faithful, and He calls to my soul and bids my soul, turn, see, come and see. Colossians, we read this, Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8 through 15, see that no one shall be carrying you away as spoil through the philosophy and vain deceit, according to the deliverance of men, according to the rudiments of the world, not according to Christ. Because in Him doth tabernacle all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are in Him made full, who is the head of all principality and authority. In whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision, not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the sin of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. Being buried with Him in the baptism, in which also you rose with Him through the faith of the working of God, who did raise Him out of the dead. And you being dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all the trespasses,
having blotted out the handwriting in the ordinances that is against us, that was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having stripped the principalities and the authorities, he made a show of them openly, having triumphed over them in it. And I wrote in verse 13 here, we get a glimpse of something substantial. You being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that was our state. That was the state and condition of man. And then Christ comes in and imposes himself upon the situation to usher in a greater and more perfect situation. He ushers in a reality that is absolutely other than the previous state, a perfect state that has no reference in the condition of flesh and blood. This is a genuine problem in what we refer to as the church today. It is a constant desire to find in flesh and blood what God perfectly beholds in the face of His Son. That is why His warning in these chapters we've just read in Romans 6 about not yielding your members to unrighteousness and sin to obey it in the lust thereof. What is not of faith is sin, Paul said. What is not of faith is sin. What does it mean? Faith beholds the sufficiency of Christ. Faith beholds the substance defined in a perfect man. And what is not the beholding of a perfect man is the beholding of this man. You don't have to do anything special for that to be the case. Just don't see this. Don't see Him. Don't behold the face of Jesus Christ. And you are the default setting. You are there. And sin is your gaze. Sin is the object upon which your heart is set. And again, that's what I believe he means. Shall we continue in sin? That grace may abound? We've talked about that already. This is why what is not of faith is sin. Because if you're not beholding Christ and seeing Him as the full and sufficient measure, then the man who falls short will be present and accounted for. The makeup of mankind makes it impossible to perceive the glories of that which is spirit. So man proceeds to behold the glories of that spiritual reality externally, where he can behold it and see it. And yes, without a doubt, we will settle for what is less. We will settle for what falls short if it strikes upon our natural senses in the right way and fulfills our self-imposed expectations. We'll settle. Because what we see with the natural eye, we believe, is more real than what we see with the eyes of the heart. And why do you think that? Because the eyes of your heart have not yet been unveiled. Because if the eyes of your heart have ever been unveiled to see this perfect man, you will never believe that what you see with your natural eye can even come close. You'll never think that the natural man can give evidence to this perfection. Ever. And see, we will live, and if we're beholding this man, what is the result? We live in faith and by faith. We live beholding a perfection that we can never achieve. And we yield our members in the light of a present perfection and not as instruments to achieve it. We serve fullness. We serve fullness. Every day, every moment, in every place. We live in the reality, in the acknowledgement, in the certainty. We're taught to give our full attention to the earthen vessels. And we thereby neglect the sufficient nature of the treasure that resides in the vessel. And this is what he's talking about. I began to look at the word neglect because this is really what happens if you are continually yielding your members. It's a neglect of what is present, a neglect of a righteousness defined and determined in and by a new, perfect man. Well, I'll try to get there. No, he's there. So I looked up the word neglect. And again, in the light of Hebrews 2, what is man? Because one means of this neglect is to continue to focus upon the man of flesh, the man who falls short. And that's you. And that's me. The man of spiritual deficiency, and in such focusing on him, try and attempt to figure out a divine method to repair him and to make him look like this other man, or be like him, or some way give off the appearance of him. Because the word neglect means to make light of, to give no regard to. And when I was reading that definition, I saw it closely resembles how God reacted to Cain's offering. In Genesis 4:5, it says, unto Cain. Now we know Abel brought the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, and God regarded it, it says. Verse 5 of Genesis 4 says, and unto Cain, and unto his present, his gift, God hath not looked. He gave no respect, no regard to it. And I like this, the Young's Literal says, he did not look upon it. See, that's one part of neglect, isn't it? Not looking at it. It's the same word. Not neglecting it, not regarding it, not looking at, or neglecting it, not regarding it, is not looking at it. To the present, to the gift of Cain that was from the sweat of his own brow, he didn't look at that. You see, because his view is not divided. His perspective is singular upon one object, upon one son. So here's Cain trying to offer something to God, and God will not even regard it, look upon it, give it any respect. And I see that very much as what we do to God. God is at all times trying to say, look, behold, see my son, see this great salvation. And our gaze is set here. Yeah, we'll see it. We'll see it. We'll see it one day. We'll get there. And he's saying, no, it is there. He is there. I want to show him. And we make light of it. We give it no regard because our occupation, our desire, the lust that we have, the affection that we have set, is to this man to give evidence of this. And we neglect because we're not looking upon the one who defines all spiritual fullness. The gaze of the heart is not fixed upon the right face. But the man with the right face is there nonetheless, because he cannot cease being who he is. In Matthew 22, this is another part of the neglect to make light of, to not give regard to. The kingdom of heaven is, in Matthew 22, verses 2 through 5, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again, he sent forth other servants. Now this, of course, is speaking of him reaching out to the ones that were intended for the wedding. The ones Paul will lament over in Romans 9 that have neglected the very thing for which they were intended. But let's look at it in the light of those who are born again and the call to partake of the feast of the fullness that is present. Again, he sent forth servants, tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come unto the marriage. King James says, and they made light of it. The same word as neglect. They neglected it. Why? They went their ways. There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end is death. The end is death. Why? Because the beginning is death. The source is death. And the conclusion can be no different. That's why Paul will say, God is not mocked. Those who sow to the flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. Because if the source is evil, then the harvest is evil. You will not get different than the source you seek it from. They made light of it. They neglected it. And they went their own way. One to his farm, another to his merchandise, and we know the story of it. My question, the question in my heart, in the light of this, in the light of Paul demonstrating the simplicity of the matter, the singleness of our relationship with God, how this whole thing has already been determined by one who lives in the soul and must be recognized or reckoned inwardly as all sufficiency. The question of my heart is, are you desiring to see this man, this perfect man, and see him as the evidence of all things, to see him as the full intent of the Father's heart? Or are you still desiring to see something of that in this man, in the man of flesh, the man of sin? If so, then it's not that you do not have the greatness of your salvation. It's that you are neglecting it. You are not looking and beholding and gazing upon the great salvation that is present. And you will live in such blindness, attempting to achieve a fullness that He already is. Come and see. Because the only deliverance from that body of death, from that man, inwardly, as far as the government of your heart, because this is what he's talking about here, the government of the heart, dominion and rule and reign, is the seeing of another man as your life. The seeing of the life that God has bestowed in grace. So, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. At a I copied these. I think it's from the James the Fawcett and Brown commentary. It says, the dominion of sin here rests upon those who are under law, or in the man who is under the law's dominion. Nothing. It follows that to be under the law is finally to be shut up under an inability to keep it, and consequently to be helpless, or to be the helpless slave of it. But see, now you're not under the law. You're under grace. Grace bestows the life the law could never bestow. Grace is that the life that the law demanded but could not provide is now in you. And that's why he's saying the same thing here in chapter 6 as he says in 1 John. And we've read it many times, talked about it many times, so we won't elaborate much on it. But it needs to be repeated because it's the very same thing he's saying here. He's not saying anything different than this. The one who is born again cannot sin, for he is born of God. And such a heredity cannot sin. The seed is in him. He cannot sin because a seed is in him. See, he's not measuring you and assessing such, looking at you and me. You see that? If this man was the reference point for that statement, he could never have made such a statement. He's seeing another. He's seeing a perfect seed, a perfect life, as the state of all, as the determining state and factor of all in whom he lives, who are born of that seed, and saying, sin has no dominion here. Sin has no place here. The seed remains. You look at yourself and say, that can't be true. It is true, not of you. But it's true of the life that is in you. It's true of the seed that remains and abides. May our hearts behold, and in beholding not neglect, the life who is that great salvation that lives in us. All right. We're done for tonight.